We'll turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. The king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices. The Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made, to praise the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David, and to Solomon, and to Israel, his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. As far as the word of God. Last time when we looked at Lord's Day 3, the emphasis was on what we have done to God and to ourselves. Today's Lord's Day 4, the emphasis is on what God will do in response to that. As I made clear, I hope, that our misery is not just the consequences of sin, but our deepest misery is sin itself. The darkness, as opposed to the light that we enjoyed. The peace and the happiness, as compared to the trouble. Thorns and thistles. Death. Suffering. Confusion. Not only in the world, but in our own lives as well. How God responds to our sin is at the same time wrath, holy jealousy, but also restraint. As we started already in Adam, the day you eat of the tree you will surely die. And when Adam and Eve did, they didn't fall down dead, and yet they died. God could have consumed them, but He didn't. I've heard this morning there was a second call, just like as Jonah and many other times, where God convicted not only the unbeliever to become a believer, but the believer to live as a believer again and again. Very evident in Jonah. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. But suddenly, he failed. God judged him, but only in a measure. He didn't punish him as chastised him. That emphasis on the wrath of God poured forth, and yet at the same time saving sinners, is pictured in what we read at the dedication of the temple. When King Solomon prayed, everything was ready. Children, imagine that. Everything was ready.
everything, except one thing was missing. You know what was missing? The fire. God did not want human fire. Nadab and Abihu discovered that when they tried to bring strange fire into the sanctuary in the tabernacle. So the animals were on the altar, firewood underneath, I suppose. They all stood there. Solomon prayed. When Solomon said amen, fire came from heaven, and instead of destroying the people, it destroyed and burned up the sacrifices. It's a picture of Golgotha. Wrath and restraint. Wrath and love in one. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. I'll just read 1, 2, and 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, in other words, when he said amen, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground. They fell flat on their faces upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." They were in awe what they saw, and they responded in worship. I want to connect that to Lord's Day 4. You can find it in the back of your Psalter on page 30. Three questions that relate to the three points in the sermon. The first question, question 9, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from his law that which he cannot perform? In other words, in the previous question, the previous Lord said, God demands perfection even though he knows that he can't do it. So the catechism kind of anticipates that question that rises in our mind. Is that fair? Doesn't God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer is, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. That is the first point in the sermon, his just claim, not injustice. So God's punishment of sin. First thing we'll look at, his just claim. And I'll read question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion go unpunished? And the answer, by no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporarily and eternally, as he declared, and it's a quote from Scripture, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So we have his just claim. He can demand it rightly, justly. Second, his just wrath. There's no excuse. And then question 11. Is not God then also merciful? You see, the catechism questions, they're kind of like, they kind of naturally rise up in the minds of people. But what about this? And what about that? Is not God also merciful? And the answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So then, we have not only his just claim and his just wrath, but also his just mercy. So first then, his just claim. whether or not God has the right to punish us for things we can't do. In other words, aren't we excused? Nobody's perfect. God says, I made you perfect. And you see a beautiful picture here in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. The temple was completed after 7 years of labor. An incredible amount of work went into it. And now everything was ready, except the fire. And see, King Solomon realized that he was not just building a temple, but the house of God. The place where God would dwell to be worshipped. So he had this question in his mind, how can this holy God dwell in the same place with unholy people? You can read it in the previous chapter. Solomon wrestled with it. In chapter 6, verse 18, he kind of raises this question in his prayer. Will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I built? Solomon's overwhelmed with the majesty and the holiness of God. He said, if the heavens cannot contain God, if God is greater than that, how could he dwell in this little building? Even though it was a magnificent building. And people came from far and near to look at it. And yet he pleaded the promise. He started with that in verse 1 of chapter 6. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. He's pleading that promise. That God would dwell in darkness, in human darkness, as a light that shines in a dark place, as Peter says. And as Jesus confirmed, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the life of the world. I'm the love of God in the world. Solomon knew that he and we all do not deserve God's favor and presence. So he confessed his sins and pleaded future grace. Because at that moment they were doing at the right time the right thing. But he knew how they had been in the past and he knew what would happen in the future. So he pleaded for 7 times in chapter 6. Lord, now it is good, but if people will sin again and if they then remember and repent, will you please be gracious to them? 7 times he did that. If thy people confess their sins, hear from heaven and forgive. And he says in verse 36, when he gets to the end of the prayer, if they sin against thee, for there is no man who sins not. And thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away in as captives into the land far off. Yet if they bethink themselves, that's really what repentance is, right? Change of mind. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and turn and pray to thee in that land, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. If they do that, Lord, verse 39, then hear thou from heaven, even thy dwelling place. So, on the one hand, he realized God isn't, the temple is the dwelling place of God, but really, it's God's beyond that. He's even beyond heaven, because he made that. He created heaven. So he's got to be greater than that. He realized that we're all guilty, that none of them deserve to dwell in the presence of God and worship him and be accepted. Solomon knew what was in man. I mean, whatever good you read about Solomon, you read also about a lot of his sins. Sadly. So he realized that God is angry with the wicked always. Even with his own people. And has every right to punish. So question 9, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. Not at all. God has every right to punish. It's a just claim. Even though we can't do what he commands us to do anymore. There was another thought. God's wrath burns against sin, and that's a picture in these fiery sacrifices. That was a vivid picture of God's wrath. His hot displeasure. Every believing Israelite saw that when the fire burned on the altar. That's a picture of the anger of God against sin. And a believing Israelite would just fall on his face and worship and say, oh God, I deserve that burning. Now this poor lamb, or this bull that didn't do anything wrong, suffers for my sake. And somebody would say, well, is that really fair? It's kind of an understandable question. Somebody used this example, saying, is it fair to accept a little child to design and build a skyscraper? Maybe we would say, of course not. That would be unfair. That's comparing apples with oranges. And it is unfair. But God is fair. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And He is also fair to demand perfect obedience forever. And if that's not done, then to pour out His wrath upon us forever. We looked at that already last time in Lord's Day 3, and it's repeated here in this particular Lord's Day, because God made man capable. He didn't make us incapable. He made us capable or able of performing it, that perfect obedience. Made man, that's made us able to do what God commanded. That's the covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. Don't do it and you'll die. Dying, you shall die. It's not just going to be death end. It's a dying ongoing. So God made man good after His own image. God made man capable of performing His law. But then it goes on, the catechism, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity, descendants, of those divine gifts. Sure, the devil tempted us. The devil still tempts us. That doesn't mean that we have to give in to it. You can never say the devil made me do it. Adam and Eve tried to blame, shift away. But you see, we didn't just fall into it or lose it, be willfully corrupted ourselves. Not accidentally, not ignorantly either, but knowingly, willfully rejecting what God had commanded. We failed to do what God commanded, period. And it kept on repeating itself. Even those that had received grace, like Jonah, failed miserably in doing what God commanded as a believer, rejecting. So it's not just asking a child to build that skyscraper or design it and build it, but it's like, more like, as I read in the same explanation, it's like an engineer trained to do that work, disabling himself because of drug and alcohol abuse, not anymore being able to do what he was trained to do. He willfully disabled himself. That's more a fair comparison. That's comparing apples with apples. Willfully deprived himself, robbed himself of these gifts, destroyed himself and all his posterity. Deprived or robbed self and children, our children, of those divine gifts. So that's why we're depraved. Not because of anything from outside of us, but because of anything from within us and everything from within us. So the cannot ultimately is not about inability, but the root of the matter is the unwillingness that makes us unable. We will not. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, I would have saved you as a hen of chickens, but you would not. And again, that is not just talking to the world, but it's talking to His very own people. He came to His own, and they received Him not. So the cannot is the fruit of the will not. We cannot be perfect because we don't want it. By nature, but by grace there will be a change. But even then, we realize so often in our own life, if we're honest before God and our own conscience, how many times we fail. Even though we try to explain it away, even though we sometimes try to act like we're victims instead of rebels. Poor me type of thing. But you see, we're not victims. We're rebels. Romans 8, 7 and many other places, but Romans 8, 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But do you realize that it says it's not subject, it will not submit. It will not submit, therefore it cannot submit. Because the carnal, fleshly, natural mind now, our mind and hearts are enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, it will not, neither indeed can be. You see, and it is very important to accept this and to really believe it. Because what would you do with Christ if you didn't really believe that it's that bad with us? What would you do with the second Adam, who was sent to undo and provide what the first Adam failed to do? We either accept God's just claim or we're lost. Because it brings you to a second point about the just wrath as well. God not only has a just claim upon us, in other words, demand perfection and no excuses, because I made you good, you deprived yourself, you depraved yourself. But because of our just claim, there's also a just wrath awaiting the sinner who will not repent. And that's pictured in the temple, in this fire coming down. And the fires that burned every day. It was never to be allowed to be quenched. It was absolutely commanded and necessary that the fire was kept burning day and night. Because it was lit by God and it could not be lit by man. It's a picture of the wrath of God. We could not contribute anything to it. All we contribute to it is our sins. So it's His just wrath, His righteous wrath, but also His holy wrath. We not only see fire here, but we also see the glory of God coming in. There's fire coming from heaven and glory. The Shekinah cloud descended upon this place and it filled it to such an extent that the priest couldn't even enter. And the people fell on their faces. I think even in the church, even maybe us, have lost the sense of the glory of God. Kind of a casual approach. How we come to God in prayer, or in hearing His word, or singing His praises. As if God is somewhat like us. And it was one of the things that God was so angry about with the people of Israel. You think that I was altogether like someone like you. I'm not. I'm unlike you. He's holy. So in other words, relating to that image that we then not destroyed but corrupted, we not only corrupted His righteousness but also His holiness in us. We lost both. Someone said we are not only guilty but we're also filthy. Not only unrighteous but unholy as well. Adds another dimension to it. We're defiled. The word corrupt doesn't only mean rebellious and opposing, but it means distasteful. God is spotless. He cannot deal with this without unleashing that wrath. He has to unleash the wrath. It has to happen. We'll get more to that in the third point, but it's already something that it must happen. God must punish every sin. His wrath must come from heaven. And it did. And it's not the only time. A couple months ago, we talked about Elijah, Mount Carmel. What happened? There too, the fire came down. And instead of consuming all these people, it consumed not only the sacrifices, but the stones, the altar itself, and even the water. Same thing actually happened when the dedication of the tabernacle. It's a picture of God's hot displeasure. In Habakkuk 1 verse 13, the prophet says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God cannot bear looking on that which is unequal to Him. Iniquity is meaning not equal to. So not only fire came, but the glory of God, as it often referred to as the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud, and it caused people always to fall down on their faces. Even John on Patmos, when he saw a glimpse of the risen, glorified Jesus, he fell down on his face as dead. Glory, majestic, holy, awesome. God, infinite light entering into human darkness. It's such an amazing thing that not only the temple and the people, but the whole earth wasn't incinerated at that moment. It's because of the substitute. The fire and the glory. God's righteous anger and His holy presence. He will not, He cannot dwell with sinful man. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? It's kind of a question that we can understand a little bit, but it's actually a rhetorical question too. By no means. But it's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sin. So as pleased God was with our original creation, so displeased He is with our corrupted creation. We need a recreation. From very good, we became very bad. Psalm 6, David realized a measure of it. O Lord, he says, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. You read that time and again in Scripture. We read every Sunday morning, we read the law, and we hear about that in Exodus 20. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, or zealous God. I'm consumed with my own honor and glory. I will not tolerate anything that opposes it. Dear congregation, the more I think about it, the more amazed I am that we still are here where we are. And I have to remind myself, and I will remind you now. We can be very amazed and astonished about all the bad thing happening in this world, but maybe we should be more amazed and astonished that there's still so much good in the midst of such a bad world. I think it should be more amazing. Less amazing that God's angry and will destroy the wicked, but more amazed that He spares them and delays justice. Like with Nineveh. 40 days, Sodom and Gomorrah never got that message. Only Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth and barely out of the city, and the city was consumed. It's a picture too. There the substitute did not take it, but they themselves. Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture of the wrath of God, literally. God's hot displeasure. Not only our actual sins, but even our original sins, our heart inclinations. As we saw from Lord's Day 2, that by nature we hate God and our neighbor. So God's perfect and holy love hates our hate. It's violently opposed to one another. His holiness cannot stand and tolerate our unholiness. And I was just thinking about that. Infinite, God is infinitely holy and eternally holy. Infinite has to do with His magnitude, the greatness, well, eternity, and eternal has to do with going on forever. Magnitude and duration, and we see only a glimpse of that in this picture here in 2 Chronicles 7, where the fire comes down from heaven. It's also visible on the Mount Sinai when God spoke, when He thundered, and the people were fearing. Even Moses was terribly afraid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to begin to realize who God is and how we failed Him, and how patient He still is with us. That when we do repent, He receives us again and again and again. Amazing grace indeed. What a horrible thing it would be if God would do, as we hear sometimes all the time in other religions, sometimes even in Christian churches, do your best, 5 steps to this kind of happiness, 7 steps to improve your marriage, make a more godly life this way or that way. How dreadful that is, because it's an impossible command. Instead, the gospel, true Christianity, says flee to God in the name of Jesus, confess your sins, put your trust in Jesus who paid the price, and you're set, you're forgiven, ready to be serving Him again with new zeal. So God's wrath is a holy must, just wrath. Zephaniah 3:8 says it in no uncertain terms. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Fire of my jealousy. Question 10 of Lord 34 says, "Will punish them in his just judgment, temporarily, and eternally." Psalm 7 says, "God is angry with the wicked every day." So it's not only about future punishment, but already present punishment for those that do not repent. They harden themselves and become more and more casual towards sin. Please pray to God that you don't get casual about sin, because you'll be casual about forgiveness. And that's a contradiction. So God's anger burns. And that's not only when he sends affliction. Sometimes it's even when he sends prosperity to be fattened for the day of slaughter. As Jeremiah says, chapter 12, verse 3, "Like sheep for the slaughter, preparing them for the day of slaughter." Just like animals that you fatten to be slaughtered, perhaps think, if they could think, that you're so nice to them. I have no idea. You're not nice to them at all. You're just fattening them because you want food. That's the picture. As he has declared, and I said there was a quote, right, where the Catechism in question 10 quotes from Deuteronomy 27, and it's repeated in Galatians 3. As it is written, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things, that are written in the book of the law to do them." Cursed. It's not only rejected, but also detested. Rejected has to do with our unrighteousness, our rebelliousness. But detested has to do with our corruption, with our unholiness. And that's pictured in the fire and the glory of God coming to destroy the substitute. But really, the people deserved it. We deserve it. And note, continueth. That who continues not in all things. In other words, we're not only to do it, but to keep doing it. Deuteronomy 28, through Moses, God says, "If thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Speaks about blessings and curses in that chapter. Blessings to those who recognize they are failures, but confess their sin and put their trust in the Lord, and out of gratitude obey him. Not as perfectly as they should or would, but God says, "I will look to you and I will see Jesus." But if you refuse to repent and treat sin slightly, be not surprised that all the curses that are written in the book of God will come upon you and overtake you. So God's wrath defies all description. That picture of a fire coming down from heaven, even though these people fell on their faces, is only a faint picture of what it's going to be. God's just claim and just wrath. But because of the substitute, it is also a just mercy. God doesn't have to violate his justice to be merciful, because the price is paid, but not because of all these animals. Did you read how many animals they slaughtered? There was not room enough in the temple. 22,000 oxen. I don't think any auction you've ever been, tell me if it's different, that had 22,000 cows. 22,000! 120,000 sheep! Can you just imagine all that burning and the stench and the mess and the blood and the flies? What a picture of corruption and stench. But the people were spared. And yet this is but a faint picture, because all these animals, all the blood couldn't do it. It was all pointing to the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, to take away our sin. And that brings us to our third point, his just mercy. Just like it's in Jonah's sermon, there wasn't any explicit gospel. 40 days and you and this city will be destroyed. no call to repentance, no offering of a way to escape. And this Lord's Day seems like that too. And that's in the last question, right? But remember, isn't God then also merciful? And he answered, God indeed is merciful, but also just. And his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. No hope offered. Christ is not there explicitly, but implicitly he is. Yes, he's merciful, but also just. Just mercy. God can be merciful without violating his justice, because the price is paid. Now, the presence of Christ in this Old Testament passage is more explicit. It's also already in the previous chapter, the ending of the prayer, where Solomon ends, "O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David to thy servant." So, as David was pleading the anointing and the anointed one, he was anointed to be king, but really the word anointed is Messiah, and King Solomon is pleading the very same anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And God answers that plea. He thus sends forth his wrath, but not to consume the people, but to substitute. It's a picture of Golgotha right there. It shows how God is satisfied when his wrath is absorbed in the substitute, and of course not these animals, but in the Christ to come. So God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. It says an extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. It's an extreme offense. It's an infinite offense, and therefore it needs an eternal payment. Because infinite means it will never be satisfied. How could we ever get to a point where finally we suffered what we needed to suffer, and God says that's enough? It's an infinite offense, because God is an infinite being, infinitely righteous, infinitely holy. We're but finite. That's why there had to be the God-man Christ Jesus. A man alone couldn't have done it, and God would not have been able to take the place if he hadn't been man at the same time, because then God would take upon himself the punishment of God, and man would still have to bear his own. It requires extreme, infinite, everlasting punishment, body and soul. That's why hell, this is only a picture of it, and a faint picture, because these animals were consumed, they were ashes. But not so with the people in hell. It's forever. Either we bear it forever, or we flee to him who carried it and finished it. Because he cried out, "It is finished." And then the veil of the temple rent, because no more animals had to be killed. But in hell we will never hear, "It is finished." We'll never hear, if God forbid, any one of us would get there and say, "Okay, finally you suffered enough, come with me." Like this morning when we saw that video, like purgatory. Where in the Bible do we find that you have to suffer in purgatory for a certain amount of time and then maybe you will go into heaven? There's no maybe. There's complete, permanent forgiveness for those who flee to Christ, because he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Yes, he was first crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that was his being forsaken in our place, so that we would never be forsaken. As God-man, and the God-man Christ Jesus, who he carried in his human nature the full divine wrath, because he was God and is God and man at the same time. In his body and in his soul, as pictured in this text, "My soul is exceeding troubled." Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, in Golgotha, really all his life, surrounded by sin. John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world." John realized that was the only way that the sin could be removed. All these sacrifices couldn't do it. And that's why the fire had to keep burning, because it was never enough. It was always crying for more. But when Jesus died, it was done. The veil rent. No more animals needed to die. No more Passover lambs. Because the Lamb of God died and arose from the dead. And that's pictured here. Solomon made an end of praying. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. God can dwell now with sinful people who hide behind Christ. Just like the people of Israel would hide behind the blood on the doorpost. They were safe. Not only saved, but safe. And all of this points to the Lord Jesus coming. Jesus said it himself, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all testify of me. When Jesus was on the cross, these last hours particularly, when he was being consumed, if he would have been just man, under the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath of God came upon him, just wrath, but it was motivated by love. God so loved this world that he gave his son over to death. So it was a terrible display of wrath, but it was moved and motivated by love. And here too, it was a terrible display of the fiery wrath of God coming down and the glory of God coming down. And the people were overwhelmed by it, but at the same time they were grateful because they survived. They lived. They could stand up, and we said, we live. We survived this. And for the believing Israelite, he knew that God's wrath was being extinguished, if I may put it like that, in consuming the substitute. Just claim. Righteous claim. Just claim. Just wrath. And just mercy. God did not have to violate his character. But it shows how God will deal with those who will not repent and believe the gospel. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then it goes on to say that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, implied very clearly, those who do not believe will perish forever, paying the price. And instead of making headway through their cursing and rebelling and ongoing hatred in God, magnifying their punishment, so instead of decreasing the wrath of God, they will increase it. And that's what the bottomless pit is all about. It's not only being a suffering for the sins you've committed during a lifetime, but it's an ongoing multiplying of it into everlasting wrath and condemnation and anger and gnawing of tongues and rebellion and hatred against God. Now the unbeliever is restrained, but then all restraints will be removed. The raging of those and the raging of the demons, we cannot begin to describe it. But opposing to that, of course, is the beauty and the glory of those that have believed and repented. They will also continue to appreciate who God really is. Now that it by faith, and we see only a glimpse of it, but then we'll see him as he is and be like him. That too is an expanding situation. We'll never arrive. We'll always learn more and grow more. And my understanding is totally left behind. And that's why Augustine said so beautifully, he said, I believe, therefore I understand. Many people try to understand it and believe it. It doesn't work that way. Our understanding is darkened and so limited. Why go by that puny little brain that we have that is so confused? Rather go by the clear revelation of God. And if a glimpse of God's mercy, and Lord's Day 4, the next Lord's Day will be more clear about it. This first couple Lord's Days is about knowing our misery. The next many Lord's Days will be about deliverance and gratitude. So let's do as these people. We don't have to fall flat on our faces, but in our hearts and minds, acknowledge our sin and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm sorry that I only see a glimpse of it show me more, Lord, but please be gentle. Do not show it me all at once. I will sink away. But show me a little more, Lord, where I can confess and forsake sin, how I can be a more dedicated follower and imitator of Jesus. We do like these people. They heard. They saw. I'm sure they never forgot. Although there were people there that would fall back into sin. And even Solomon sinned in many grievous ways after this. So we've heard today. And we've seen with the eye of faith, as it were, law and gospel. Death in the first Adam. Body, soul, forever. Life in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. Body, soul, forever. So we would like these people worship Him. They bowed their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped. And praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy, loving kindness, endures forever." Amen.